You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Dear Father, thank you for your many blessings, above all the forgiveness of our sins, which guarantees all the other blessings that you have to give. May you be with us as always as we study your holy word and lead us by your Spirit, opening our minds and hearts that we might understand and accept those things that you have given to us in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's pick up as we go along here, verse 21 and following. You'll make some comments. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." In other words, there won't be any joy in the unbelieving world because of the destruction. "And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For the merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were" what? "Deceived." Remember, that's been a key word, deceived by your sorcery. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints." Remember, and we'll say this again in a minute, remember the conflict and the warfare constantly between God and his people and the enemies of God and the enemies of his church. So lots of Christians have suffered over the many years because of the unbelieving world and all who have been slain on the earth. Now, let me go back to my notes here and see if there's a few things I want to bring to your attention. Oh, yes, back in verse 21, I don't know if we need to look it up necessarily, but the word "the millstone" there, in Matthew 18:6, do you remember that Jesus talks about a millstone? And what's the context there? It'd be better for something that a millstone be around, thrown a neck, and thrown in the sea, than what? Then you what? Offend one of these little ones. Well, what's the whole unbelieving world try to do? Offend. I was just talking to somebody. I don't know if I should confess this in front of Kathy. Oh, she already knows. I was over at Starbucks this morning before early service and doing evangelism. And there was an individual there who clearly is a very well-read person. And I can tell from what they're saying that they're very well-read. But basically, Christianity is just a hoax. Well, that's what we're talking about here. That's the unbelieving world, isn't it? That's the deception. That's the big lie. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18:6. It's better for people like that to have a millstone put around their neck and thrown into the sea than to hurt or deceive somebody who believes in Jesus. And so we have the same reference to a millstone here in 21 of chapter 18. That's what's going to happen to the unbelieving world powers. They will be thrown into the sea like that with the millstone, etc., etc. So there's a lot of violence here. All throughout the book of Revelation. There's really not too much more I really want to bring to your attention here. It's pretty self-explanatory, but I would like to quickly get to Revelation 19, if we could. So let's do that. Now, Revelation 19 is a continuation of 18. 18 and 19 really go together, talking about the destruction of the unbelieving darkness, dark forces of the unbelieving world, and the victory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His people. So let's turn to Revelation 19, and see how we go here. Let me read verses 1 through 3, and then I'll see if I make any extra comments. "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." Now, this is going to be the church triumphant. Remember we talked about the church militant? What was the closing hymn today for those who were in the early service? Onward what? Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full. Because we're in spiritual warfare. Because remember, the weapons of the unbelieving world, basically, besides physical persecution, is deception and the mind, right? And so to be in the church militant is to be diligent spiritually, to be faithful to God, to His Word, to Jesus, and all those things. So this is now the church, however, triumphant. Because in the church triumphant, the world to come, there is no opposition to God or God's people. They're all what? They're someplace else that we're going to hear about. So this is the church triumphant. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. One little word there. Anybody have a different translation of the word true, like authentic or genuine or something like that? That's really what the Greek word means. There's nuances with the word true. For example, you have true versus false, and that's okay, but this word really means genuine versus something that is what? A fake, a fraud. Genuine, real, and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, that's the whole unbelieving world. Remember the Satan and the two beasts, the political secular beast and the religious beast, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cry out, what? Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So this is victory. I think I counted, we'll see this here, I think there's three alleluias that we'll see here in verse 1, in verse 3, and then later in verse 4. And alleluia is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means praise be to Yah, or God, Yahweh, yeah, to God. Praise be to God, because He's got the victory. In verse 2, we have reference to blood again, don't we? I looked this up. I counted up in Revelation. The word blood appears 18 times. Revelation, the word blood appears 18 times. And this has three references, and I didn't go by each verse, so you have to look that up on your own. I didn't do all that hard work. But it has three references to blood. Jesus' blood in His death upon the cross and becoming the Savior of the world. The blood of the saints who are persecuted by the unbelieving world. And the blood of unbelievers on the judgment day. Comes to be the judgment day. So 18 times the word blood is found in the book of Revelation. Let's read a little bit farther. Let's read from verse 4 through 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Now, I'm not going to take time to look back on this time, but you remember that from earlier in Revelation about the 24 elders. The 24 elders represent the church and also the public office of the ministry, because the church operates through the public office of the ministry. 24 comes from 24. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament, 24 is the whole church. And then with the elders, we have the idea of the public office of the ministry. The four living creatures, we talked about that early in Revelation, is basically how God also works through the world. Because even though the world is in rebellion against God and things don't work the way they should, God is still what? He's still in command. He's still in control. So things always have to work the way He wants them to work. So in other words, so the church and all of creation, which sounds very like the Psalms, fall down and worship the God who's seated on the throne. And then we have the praise there again all throughout the book, chapters 18 and 19 especially. Okay, so then we go on to verse 6 and following. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, well, here we go again, right? Hallelujah. Well, you can imagine what it's like on the day of the resurrection and to find out everything's going to turn out just fine. That's hard. That's the hard part to believe now, isn't it? Because the world we live in doesn't look just fine, does it? But it will be, and the contrast will be what? Stark. And to see what we're going to see and what we're going to experience. Matter of fact, let's go so you get an idea of what I'm talking about. One of my favorite passages about the next world to be, the church triumphant, is in Romans, because the way he expresses it. Let's go to Romans 8:18. Keep your spot there in Revelation. Romans 8:18. Because we know something about the world to come, but we don't know what? We don't know everything. And this is what I like about that verse, because it acknowledges it. Romans 8:18, it acknowledges that we don't know everything. And we're going to be in store for some wonderful what? Surprises. It's going to be awesome. And so Romans 8:18 says what? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, well, that fits in with our whole study of Revelation, does it not? Yeah. Are not worth comparing to what? The glory that's going to be what? Revealed to us. And that's what we're getting back here in Revelation 19:6. We're going to, for the very first time on the day of the resurrection, when we're raised from the dead and see the victory that we have in Jesus Christ and this new, wonderful, glorious world without sin or death, lived in the very presence of the triune God and our Savior Jesus Christ, it's just going to be overwhelming. That's why we don't want to give up. Remember, and that's one of the main themes we've said of the book of Revelation. You're going to suffer a lot. We've heard a lot of suffering in the book of Revelation, haven't we? But don't give up, because Jesus wins in the end, right? And that fits in with one of my favorite Bible passages too, which I sometimes repeat to you. One of my favorite Bible passages, easy to remember, John 16:33. Jesus says, "For in this world you will have tribulation." Well, that's what we're talking about, right? Then he says, "But," and there's different ways to translate the word. One translation is, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Stay with me." And on the day of the resurrection, instead of walking by faith, we believe that by faith now. We can't prove that, can we? Some people even laugh at us. But on the day of the resurrection, it won't be faith anymore. What will it be? Sight. And that's what we're going to see. In this world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That could be a subtitle for the whole book of Revelation that we've been talking about. So again, back to 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty,'" what? In other words, no longer any what? Opposition. No opposition. "Let us rejoice," verse 7, "and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Okay, now who's the bride? The church. Right? The church, which we saw, remember, back in Revelation chapter 12, the woman. Right? The woman, the church. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come," and we'll look at some passages in just a minute. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, let's stop there, because there's some notes that I want to share here. So that's verses 6 through 8, right? So let's see what I want to share here. In verse 7... you've got about the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Go to Matthew 22, and this will sound familiar to you. And let's see. Let's look at about verse... let's read from 1 and following a little bit here. So, chapter 22, 1. "Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a what? Wedding feast for his son.'" Now, who's the king? The Father. Who's the son? Jesus, right? "And sent his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding feast." That's the church, isn't it? All of us, pastors, Christians, priesthood of all believers, everybody. We're trying. Isn't this what the adult information class is all about? The adult information class is designed to call people to the wedding feast. But what? Ouch, right? And didn't we hear that all through the book of Revelation too? We heard the refrain periodically, they would not repent. "Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My own oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready.'" By the way, that's what we say in the communion liturgy. He's done what? He's done everything. What do? We just come and enjoy. Right? "Come to the wedding feast." "But they paid no attention, went off. One to his farm, another to his business." Oh, does this sound like the beast? Other things, right? Deceptions. "Seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." What does that sound like, the book of Revelation? How many times did it say blood was? 18 times, and sometimes it refers to the saints being persecuted. Verse 7, "The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, in the parable, what city do you think he's talking about? No, not Babylon. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Because who rejected him? His own people. The Gospel of John starts out that way. He came to his own, and his own accepted him not. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" And they were not worthy because of lack of faith. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads, invite the wedding feast as many as you find. That's why we send out our adult information class. If we had the money, I would send the adult information class to Hope Puget Sound. But we don't have that kind of money. But that's what it's talking about, right? Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. So we have to make choices where we send the AIC brochure. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay, we can stop there. Let's go back to chapter 19 of Revelation. So you see how this fits in. The marriage feast of the Lamb. And there's a couple other references I want you to see as well with the idea of the bridegroom and all those things. First, let's stay in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 21. See how this is going to play itself out a little bit farther down the road. 21, and we'll look at three verses, 2, 9, and 17. So chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. This is the church. And then in verse 9, what's verse 9 say? And we'll get to this course eventually too. Verse 9 says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the church. And that goes back, remember, to Revelation 12 when we saw the woman. Remember? And the woman symbolized the church. And then finally in 22:17, I just didn't write down the chapter. That's right, 22:17. That's right. The Spirit and the what? Bride say what? Come. Come, let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires the water of life. Now, I want to make sure you get that because we'll go over this in more detail later. The bride is the church, inviting everybody what? Believe in Jesus and come to the feast, right? And the Spirit works only through the church because the Holy Spirit only works through the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, there is no Holy Spirit. But when the church proclaims the gospel, the Holy Spirit works through the gospel, works through the church to work on the hearts and minds of people to bring them to faith and to bring them into the church and bring them to the feast. That's what's going on there. Just a real couple of quick ones. Two in Matthew, one in John, and then we'll move on a little bit. Matthew 9:15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Did you get that? In other words, the Pharisees were saying, well, how come your disciples don't act like us? He says, why would they want to act like you when I'm here? In other words, he's the what? He's the bridegroom of the church. They're in the very presence of the bridegroom of the church. Can you imagine how hard it was then for him to visibly leave them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's his ascension into heaven. And by the way, that means physically, because he's still here, isn't he? Just we can't see him. So, because some well-meaning evangelicals think that Jesus isn't here at all. He's sitting up in, you know, some room someplace just doing something. No, he's here just in a different manner. Then they will fast. Okay, and then it goes on from there. And let's stay in Matthew. Go to 25:1. Most of you should recognize this one. Matthew 25:1. We won't read the whole parable. Matthew 25:1. This is Jesus. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet whom? And of course, this is the return of Jesus. This is what's going to happen on the day of the resurrection when Jesus comes back. We're going to meet our bridegroom. Yeah, our Savior, our bridegroom. Okay? And then the last one, John 3:29. Well, let's put this a little bit in context. So this is John the Baptizer. Let's go to 3:25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, right? So he said, I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is, which he claimed to be, right? See, so he says, The one who has the bride, that's the church, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In other words, John's saying, to use kind of modern terminology, John's not the bridegroom, he was the best man. Standing next to the bridegroom as a witness. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 19. And let's see what else. Yes, there's something else I want to bring out here. Let's go to verse 8. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we need to kind of keep this in proper perspective. So let me say a few things here to make sure you understand this properly. First of all, let's go to Revelation 7, 9 to 17. I don't know if we need all that. Yeah, we'll see how far we go. 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lord and before the throne. This is the day of the resurrection, the judgment day. Clothed in white robes. Now, you hear white robes in chapter 19, right? I'm going to make a distinction in just a minute. White robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. We heard that. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. 13. One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. In this world you will have what? In this world you have what? You understand? They have washed their robes and made them what? In the blood of the Lamb. Well, if you take a white gown and wash it in red blood, it doesn't come out white, does it? So this is a figure of speech, meaning that this white robe that's in chapter 7, I'll get back to 19 momentarily, this is the doctrine of justification. That in Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, we're what in God's sight? Pure, holy, sinless, because our sins have been taken care of. Paid for on the cross, washed away in our baptism. We're pure and holy, just like this white gown. Now back in 19, let's go back to 19, it's a different emphasis in verse 8. In verse 8, we have an emphasis not on our justification, but what would be the corresponding doctrine for justification? Sanctification, that's right. In 19, in contrast to 17, the white robes represent the righteous deeds of the saints, okay, that are done because they are justified. In other words, faith shows itself in what? Good works. And that's what this is showing. And on the judgment day, I don't know how much I want to go into this right now, but I talk about in the adult affirmation class. On the judgment day, God will not talk about our faith so much. He'll talk about our what? Good works. Now, this is where people get confused. But let me help you here. What's the only way you can see faith for a human being? Works. What a person does, right? So our works do not save us. The Bible says, ad nauseam, faith alone saves us. Why? Because Jesus saves us. And the only way to receive what Jesus has done is by faith. The only way to receive a promise is by faith. So we're justified 100% by faith in Jesus alone. But as James says, and also Paul for that matter, if it's a real faith, a living faith, it will produce what? Good works. And that's what he's talking about here. And in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, you know that parable? He talks about our works. Yeah? I was hungry, right? I was in prison. He talks about works because the faith will show, be shown by our works. And that's what he's talking about here in this particular chapter. Now, what's really interesting here, it says, and it's a good English translation, in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Let me kind of put it differently, and then I'm going to ask you a question I want you to answer. Let me put verse 8 and verse 9 together. It was granted her to be clothed in the fine linen, of her righteous deeds. What am I getting at here about the deeds? Even the deeds are what? God's gift. And I'm going to show you some passages in just a minute. It's not like we're justified and then all by ourselves we go out and go do good deeds. No, 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 no. Anything good that we do that comes out of our faith in Jesus Christ is produced by God. Otherwise, what could you do? Huh? Well, nothing. But on the other hand, besides doing nothing, what could you do that would be sinful? Boast! Exactly! If you only had as many good deeds as I had, Ed, you'd be, you know. Now, there is no boasting. Everything is from God, including our good deeds that we do. Now, let's look at a couple of passages that remind us of this. First, go to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll want just probably 12 and 13, I think, will do it for us. Let's see here. Philippians 2. Okay, everybody have Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me explain that to you. That doesn't mean earn your salvation. You're already saved. So be careful what? Not to lose it. Kind of fits in with the sermon I had for those in the early service. Okay? And here comes the hope. But don't despair as you struggle with these things. Why? Because of verse 13 says what? And I quote this in the sermon this morning. For it is God who what? Works it to do what? Both to will and to what? Work or act, depending on how you translate, for His good pleasure. So even our good works are His doing. Him working in us through the gospel. And it's what I said in the sermon this morning. The gospel is God's love and forgiveness for you, right? That's what moves you to want to live for God. That's what gives you the desire and the ability to do these good deeds. And then for the last one, let's go to Ephesians. Many of you know this passage, I think. Turn to your left, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's make sure you get that. First of all, we are His workmanship. In other words, we wouldn't be Christians unless what? He did it, which is the point of verses 8 and 9 that we quote a lot before that. Created in Christ Jesus. Well, do you create yourself? No, you didn't create yourself physically, and you don't create yourself spiritually either. So He's the one that's brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, right? Created in Christ Jesus what? For good works. In other words, we don't have a relationship with God because of our good works. We do good works because we have a good relationship with God through faith in Jesus, right? So, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow, there's a whole mystery there, isn't it? It's like before the creation of the world, God not only planned and prepared to bring us personally to saving faith in Jesus, which is all of Ephesians chapter 1, but He also prepared the very what? The very good works that Ed and me and you are supposed to walk in. And we do. Just as He planned for us. So it's all who's doing. And to show you how that works out, finally, go back to Revelation 19, verse 8, and notice the word granted. In other words, I'm not imposing this on the text. I'm simply explaining the text what? More fully. Because that's what the text says, doesn't it? It was granted them. Does anybody else have a better translation? Because granted's okay, but it's not quite as strong as it could be. Given! That's what the word literally means. ESV's translated granted, but the word literally means it was given them. Okay, yeah. So it's all by God's grace, whether it's justification or sanctification. So there's not one little area that we can boast. It's all God's doing. Okay, let me see where we are. Let's try to do 9 and 10, and then that's probably where we're going to pause. So 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah, and is that what we're trying to do? To bring more and more? And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. Now, many commentators comment on this. Good grief, John, you're an apostle. What are you doing bowing down to an angel? Don't you know better? And the most common explanation given, and the one I accept, he was just what? Just overwhelmed with what he was seeing and experienced and that new world to come and the victory and no opposition to God and the joy and all these. He was just overwhelmed. And all he could do was just kind of fall down before the angel. But still, he's chastised a little bit here. He says, but he said to me, you must not do that. Of course, a good angel is going to say that, right? What did Satan say? The exact what? You see the oppositions all through the Bible and Revelation? So, and remember, Satan's a fallen what? Angel. See? So a fallen angel says, yeah, worship me. But a good angel of God, don't do that. I'm not God. Right? By the way, they've seemed the emphasis has kind of died off a little bit, but probably it's always out there somewhere. In the 90s, angels were really big. Do you remember this? Yeah, spirit. We're so spiritual. We don't believe in God, but we believe in angels, though. And the nice thing about angels, see, you can use angels because angels don't make you what? Accountable. God makes you accountable. So it's real nice to talk about angels and angel worship and all these things. Let's hope that doesn't come back. Probably will. Nothing new under the sun, right? But you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Do you remember in the beginning of Revelation how the angels were watching over the church? And who's been almost omnipresent, figuratively speaking, through the book of Revelation? Angels. Angels bringing the messages to John and about how helping the church. And so that's what he says here. We angels, we're not human beings like you. Actually, you human beings are more important because we serve you. But we're just fellow servants like you, right? Who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And just real quickly, I'd like to fit this in. This is where we're going to stop today. I would like to get in. I'm not going to give you all the passages, but just a few passages on this idea of witnessing. First, let's go back to a Revelation 11:3, and then we'll pause here for your comments and input. Revelation 11:3, and you might remember this. Remember the two witnesses we talked about? And I told you at that time, if you remember, the two witnesses are not two individuals, but the two witnesses symbolizing the witnessing of the what? The church. And the reason two were mentioned, we said, because in the Old and New Testament, how many witnesses do you need to have credibility? Two or three witnesses. So here the two witnesses are not two individuals, just to remind you of that, but symbolize the witness of the Christian church. And then we saw in and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, right, etc., etc. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 5, anyone would harm them, what goes on from there. The main thing is I just wanted to see the eyewitness. And go down to verse 7. And when they have finished their what? Testimony. By the way, the word testimony is the same Greek word that gives us the word witness. By the way, that word can be translated witness, testimony, or, because it kind of goes together, martyr. Now we're back to blood, aren't we? Suffering for our what? Our witness. And what's interesting, the same Greek word can be translated both ways. It all depends upon the context. Okay, let's go very, very quickly. I've got some, and I'm going to give you two, though, because I'm sure you know this. There's about seven or eight in Acts. So I'm going to give you one from Acts. But here's two. First, Luke 24:48. Let's put a little bit more in context. Let's go to verse 45. One of the most intriguing passages in all of the Bible for me, 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Wouldn't you like to be in that adult information class? And he meant the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament hadn't been written. To properly understand the Old Testament. Because when the Old Testament is properly understood, it's all about whom? Christ. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and what? Forgiveness should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. That's what the church is supposed to do. Beginning from Jerusalem, verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. By the way, you and I are witnesses in a different sense, aren't we? We're only witnesses to the witnesses. In other words, the first witnesses actually what? Saw it. They walked with Jesus. They heard Jesus teaching. They saw Him die on the cross. They saw Him raised from the dead. So our faith is based upon historical eyewitness accounts. not myth and legend like so many other philosophies or religions. And so we're witnesses to their witness. And then the last one I'll give you is Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Probably many of you know this passage as well. And then we'll stop. This is on Pentecost and why the Holy Spirit was given. Let's start at verse 6. No, let's start at verse 4. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And the reason for this is important, the reason we backed up a little bit, is why is the Holy Spirit given on Pentecost? Well, we're going to see. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Oh, man. This is why I have to be patient with you guys, too, you know. So. I'm just kidding. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." By the way, quick side note, what about all those evangelicals and Pentecostals that are always trying to determine what? There's so many passages against that. Isn't this one of them? What are you doing fooling around playing all these games? That's not your business anyway. Preach the gospel. "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what? "And you'll be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So they're going to receive, the apostles are going to receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to empower them to bring this witness of Jesus Christ to a world. And they're going to need it because there's going to be lots of what? Tribulation, opposition. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for the revelation that you have given to us in John, and especially that you are honest with us. We will have tribulation in this life, and we can all testify to that in many, many different ways. And we do become weary of this world that we live in that is so against you and your word and your way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless us that we might be faithful so that on that joyous day of the resurrection, we will see all that wonderful glory and will be in finally the church triumphant, leaving the church militant behind forever. Amen.